Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts.
If you'd like to turn there, it's in Acts chapter. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 5, focusing on Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, in these early chapters of Acts, the focus is on the beginning of that commission, which is to Jerusalem. It was in that city that the believers were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was in Jerusalem that the apostles witnessed boldly to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ, and is the resurrected and exalted Savior. We have seen the Christians meeting together regularly as a church for worship and instruction and fellowship there in Jerusalem, and we have seen thousands put their faith in Jesus as the Christ in that church in Jerusalem. And it continues to grow. We've also seen in Jerusalem that opposition begins to mount against the church. The Lord, through Peter and John, healed a crippled man who had been lame for over 40 years. They used that opportunity to then preach about the Christ who in whose name they healed this man. As they gathered there in the outer court of the temple, many more believed in Christ at that time. But the religious leaders were not happy about that. They had Peter and John arrested, and they end up having to stand before the Sanhedrin the next morning to give an account of their actions. So while they were giving account, Peter once more spoke of Jesus as being the Christ, the one whom these very men, the Sanhedrin, had actually condemned to death. But God had raised him from the dead. The Sanhedrin commanded the apostles not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, Peter and John did a few things. One of the things they did, they challenged these leaders to make sure they were considering these things from the perspective of what was right in the sight of God, which is what every civil magistrate should do, is consider the things that they are doing, whether this is right in the sight of God. They challenged them on that. They also pointed out that they were on trial for doing things that were good. This was a man who had been miraculously healed, over 40 years of age. They were also offering salvation to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Both of those are good things in the sight of God. So their response to the Sanhedrin forbidding them to speak in the name of Jesus Christ was to say, "We're not going to do what you tell us. We are not going to obey you." The religious leaders continued to threaten them, but the apostles would not change their mind. At that point, Peter and John immediately went to the gathered church and gave them an update on what had happened. And then the church prayed for God to intervene. They asked the Lord to take note of the threats of the Sanhedrin against them and deal with the Sanhedrin accordingly. They also asked the Lord to grant them, the church, the boldness they needed to be able to continue to speak of Christ. And God answered their prayers. He gave them a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for the task that was before them, a hard task. There was one additional thing that was a further response to this opposition against the church. And it wasn't something new, but it was a purposeful continuing in something that was a characteristic of the Jerusalem church from the beginning. And that was a focus on their fellowship with one another. So it was the fellowship within the Jerusalem church that is a context for the verses that we're considering this morning, because that is the next place that the opposition to the work of God is going to come from. It's going to come from within the church. So number one is this on your outline. The Jerusalem church not only endured opposition from outside, they also had to deal with opposition from within. Opposition from within. Now before we get to that opposition from within, we need to consider the context on why this opposition was such a serious thing. So I'm going to start by reading from Acts chapter 4 and read verses 32 to 35. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So I would sum up what those verses are telling us with that next point. The oneness of heart that the Lord blessed His people with was made visible. It was made visible in their corporate worship and unselfish caring for one another. So in speaking of how the Jerusalem church responded to the threats of the civil magistrate, one of the first things Luke emphasizes is the fellowship they had among themselves as believers. Verse 32, it says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Now, first and foremost, this oneness of heart and oneness of soul that they had as believers was a blessing of the new covenant in Christ, because every believer has the law of God written in their hearts. He is our God, and we together are His people. Those are blessings of the covenant. And in conjunction with those blessings, the Lord also grants, this is from Jeremiah 32, the Lord also grants a oneness that unites believers together with one heart and soul, like Luke is referring to here. This is God's gift. This is not a special program that you run to accomplish this. This is a gift of God through the new covenant in Christ. And that oneness is made visible in various ways. Two especially are mentioned here. One is their desire to worship the Lord together. We see the believers gathering regularly for worship, for prayer, for instruction. So corporate worship, like we're participating in this morning, is one of the ways that covenant oneness is made visible. We worship together. The other way it's made visible, that's especially focused on here, is the fellowship that believers have with one another. And that was especially pointed out with the way they took care of one another. They considered what they owned as common property. So if someone had a need that they could help with through something that they owned, they would do that. So there's a great display here of unselfishness, of helping one another. But it went further than that. Many of the believers who owned houses or land were willing to sell some of that, some of what they owned. And they would then give the proceeds of those sales to the apostles so the apostles could distribute it among the congregation and help those who had financial needs. This was not something that was required, which will be made much more clear in the next chapter. But many believers did sacrifice in this way to help others. And then Luke highlights the actions of one of the believers in particular in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means sons of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So the next point we see is this, that oneness was especially illustrated through the example of Barnabas, through the example of Barnabas. Barnabas is going to show up many more times in the book of Acts, so Luke introduces him here for the first time to us. He was a key part of the Jerusalem church. He's a man that God's going to use in very important ways. And he was also a man who had the means to sell a parcel of land and allow the proceeds to be used to help fellow Christians. Just a great example. So now, in light of Luke's just glowing description of the fellowship of the Jerusalem church, in light of the example of Barnabas, we see what Luke shares in the next chapter. So look at Acts chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 11. Notice it starts with the word, "but." Everything was great, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young man got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So after the great example of Christian fellowship in Acts 4, chapter 5 says, but the idea that things were not always perfect. Thank God there were members like Barnabas, but there were also members like Ananias and Sapphira. So our next point, we see this. Satan attacked the oneness of the church through the planned deception of Ananias and Sapphira. So the church withstood the opposition from the Sanhedrin in a very mature and God-honoring way. They pray. They pray for boldness. They press on in fellowship. Very mature response. So now we're going to see how they withstand the opposition of Satan that comes from within the church. The name Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. They did not really live up to their names, but they were apparently committed members of the church, but what they did was sinful. So, a couple things about that. First, we see what they did was an attempt to deceive the church, an attempt to deceive the church and gain the praise of men for themselves. So they saw how well-received people like Barnabas was because of their unselfish generosity and helping others. So they sold a piece of property that they owned, and on the surface, it looked like their deed was every bit as loving and godly as what Barnabas and others had done, but it wasn't. They kept back some of the proceeds from the sale for themselves and made it appear as if they had given everything. Peter makes it clear that they were under no obligation to sell their property. In verse 4, he points out to Ananias, he said, before you sold the property, it was yours. There was nothing wrong with that. After you sold the property, the proceeds from the sale were yours to do with as you chose. So they were under no obligation to give any of it to the church. The problem is that they gave the money to the apostles and made it appear that that was the full amount that it was sold for, but it wasn't. So Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to keep back some of the money for themselves and tell the church that they were giving the whole thing. So why did they do this? Well, we're not really told exactly why. Several things seem likely. I think one would be greed. It would be maybe just not being able to bring yourself to give away all that money. Think of what else we could do with this. And so greed was probably part of the problem. I think probably the main problem had to do with the desire for the praise of men. They really wanted other people to talk about how generous and honorable they were, like they talked about Barnabas and others. They wanted to be praised. They wanted the admiration of other people. And we can all understand that temptation. I mean, we all want to have other people think well of us. But Ananias and Sapphira were willing to sin to get that admiration. They were willing to put on a hypocritical front to get the praise of men. And that is certainly not consistent with being in a congregation that was of one heart and soul in the Lord. But their sin really was even worse than that. Number two, it was a foolish and sinful attempt to try the patience of God. To try the patience of God. They wanted the praise of men, but they were not interested in honoring God. So when speaking to Ananias in verse 3, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a big problem on several fronts. First, we've already seen several references already to the book of Acts about the fact that the believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, these were Christians who were under the control, under the influence of the Spirit of God. Grace was evident in their lives. They've been given spiritual gifts to minister to one another. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those kind of things were being evident in the life of someone who was filled with the Spirit. But here Ananias and Sapphira are giving evidence of being filled with Satan's influence. Things like deception, selfishness, greed and pride were controlling them. We aren't told for sure whether they were true Christians or not, but there's definitely a warning here for us. Just because we're Christians does not mean that we cannot fall to the temptations of Satan. We all know that from personal experience. The Bible is full of warnings like this, warnings. And the warnings themselves are one of the means God uses to get our attention, to watch over your own heart. Be careful about the things that are stirred up in your own heart. Be careful about the things you might plan to do, and you know that's an evil plan. So, in one part, this is a warning to believers. Be careful. This can happen. But we also need to note that Ananias really can't blame Satan. Satan is involved here. It's pointed. Peter points him out. But Ananias can't blame Satan for what happened, because in verse 4, Peter says, "Ananias, you conceived this deed in your own heart. It was birthed out of your own heart. It was your idea. You gave in to the temptations. You didn't stand against them. You kept thinking about all that you could do with that money once you made the sale. You kept thinking about all the praise you would get from people, especially from the apostles. So you conceived in your heart a way to make that happen." I mean, it's one way, it's one thing to struggle with temptation. It's another thing to make plans to carry out that temptation to its fullest extent. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. And that gave Satan ground to fill their hearts with evil. Satan, of course, was attempting to discredit the church. I mean, he was working to cause disunity in a people that were one. He was looking to cause disunity. He was working to get people to feel comfortable with hypocrisy. He hated the fact that these people were truly seeking to honor Christ and love one another. When Peter addresses Sapphira in verse 9, he gives another important angle on what they've done. They agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. So how did they test the Lord? Well, several ways. Will the Lord really know what we're doing? Does He really know everything? Is this sin really that big of a deal to Him? Is He really going to do anything, even if He does know? People do sins all the time and nothing happens. Is anything really going to happen? We know the Lord has called us to holy living, but we don't have to take that seriously. Putting the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, to the test. Another angle to this is that the apostles were the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ had designated to represent Him. So when they lied to the apostles, it was like they were lying to the Spirit of God Himself. All of this was a serious attack on the church. It was Satan's way of trying to stop the Lord from taking any more captives away from Him. And maybe he could actually enslave some of those who claimed to be Christians. Serious attack that came from within the church itself. So what does the Lord do? Well, point number two, the Lord vindicated Himself and His church in His righteous judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, this was a clear attack on the church in Jerusalem. And an attack on the church is an attack on the Lord. He is the head of the church. Once we get to Acts chapter 9, and you know the story anyway, we'll see that the Lord appeared to Saul on his way on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor of the church and was on his way to do the same thing, to do harm to the believers in Damascus. When the Lord appears to Saul, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" It was clear that Saul's attacks on the church were attacks on the Lord Himself. So we see here in Acts 5 that the Lord vindicated Himself and His church in His response to Ananias and Sapphira. Eckhart Schnabel made an important observation here. He says, the church is the place of God's presence. The church is the place of God's presence. Of course, God fills all things. He's everywhere. But the church is described, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 as the very temple, the very sanctuary of God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. There is a uniqueness about the presence of God with his people, with his church, because we're his people, his holy people, his chosen people, his redeemed people. So how we worship, how we live, how we interact, how we minister is really important. So since the church is the place of God's presence, God personally addressed the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. First, we see this. Ananias and Sapphira were questioned. Were questioned and given an opportunity to respond about what they had done. The Lord did not intervene in an arbitrary way. He gives an opportunity to repent. The scene here assumes, we're not told this part, but this is assumed, that Ananias had said something to the apostles, apparently describing the sale of the property, and as he was giving them this money, told them this way he was donating all the money from the sale of this prophecy to use for the needy in the church. So that obviously is the context. Peter then asked, I don't know if you counted up here, but Peter asked Ananias six questions. Six different questions. Why did you allow Satan to fill your heart? Why did you lie to the Spirit? Why did you put aside some of the money for yourself? Why did you not see that you had the right of ownership of your property? Why did you not see that you exercised control over what you did with the proceeds of that sale? And why did you conceive in your heart to do such a thing? We aren't told whether Ananias attempted to answer any of these questions, but he was asked. As you can see, they're very pointed questions. The Lord had given Peter insight into what was going on here, and he directed Peter to confront Ananias with this series of questions. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. After all that had happened with Ananias, Peter only had to ask one question of her to see whether she was complicit in this or whether she was willing to repent. This is in verse 8. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." So if Sapphira had any misgivings about what she had done, what they had done together, she would at least ask a follow-up question to what Peter just asked her. But she didn't do that. She agreed, stayed with what they had agreed to do together. So then Peter confronts her in verse 9 by saying, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" So the first thing the Lord does through Peter is give both Ananias and Sapphira the opportunity to respond to what they had done. Since they both held to their pact to deceive the Lord, to deceive the church, the Lord responded. Point B, by God's decree, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death for their sin against the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 5 and 6. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. So there's no indication here that Peter knew that this is what the Lord was going to do. But then when Ananias falls dead, they immediately take his body out. He's buried. Verse 9 and 10, then Peter said to her, Sapphira, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So here we see at this point the Lord had made it clear to Peter about what was going to happen to Sapphira. She was going to die as well. This is a severe punishment. I'm assuming you've never been in a church where this happened before. This is severe. Why so severe? Well, we need to keep in mind the nature of their sin. First off, it can be described as a sin that was deliberate, high-handed, a public sin against the Spirit of God. It came at a time when the church was being established and built up in Jerusalem. This work among the Jewish people was an extremely important part of what God intended to do that would ultimately extend to the remotest parts of the earth. But this was the beginning point. This was so important, what was happening here in these early stages in Jerusalem. This was the starting point of the New Covenant era. And it was also important that this work of God in His church be seen as a work of integrity. So if they're going to have a hearing with the people around, they need to be seen as a people of integrity. So the church is the place of God's presence. It's His church. So He vindicated Himself and His church against this deliberate sin. But He did more than that. Third main point, we see this. God used this attack of Satan to strengthen His church and their testimony to the world. To strengthen His church and their testimony to the world. Satan is a deceiver, a destroyer. He wants nothing better than to destroy anything the Lord purposes to accomplish. Anything the Lord has to do with, he wants to destroy it, which includes our lives. He hates the Lord and all those who belong to Him. Satan has ruined many, many lives. He has caused much trouble and turmoil and pain and heartache. But even though all of that is true, Satan does not win. Our God does all things whatsoever He pleases. All of His purposes will be accomplished. His church will continue to grow and reach to the remotest parts of the earth. But Satan's attacks can be very demoralizing. We see that often. Let's just think about this briefly here, even going back to some things that happened in the Gospels. The religious leaders become so upset with Jesus that they're planning to kill Him. Oh no, what's going to happen? They're planning to kill Him. Satan enters Judas, and he betrays Jesus into their hands. That's bad. The Jews and the Romans together have the Son of God put to death. That's bad. God raises Him from the dead, but the Jewish leaders spread a rumor that it was the disciples who stole His body. Oh no. The apostles here in Acts are preaching Christ, and the Sanhedrin forbids them from doing it anymore. What's going to happen now? Satan then fills Ananias and Sapphira's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Oh no, what's going to take place? In every case, the Lord God accomplishes all of His work. Not only does He publicly take Ananias and Sapphira's life away from them, He uses this attack from within the church to strengthen the church and cause even more growth. Now, the first way we see the Lord strengthening the church in the midst of this attack is this. An increased reverence for God came over the church and all who heard of this thing. So after Ananias died, we read in verse 5, a great fear came over all who heard of it. After Sapphira died, we read in verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. If we even go back to Acts 2:43, we read of the Jerusalem church, and it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, a sense of fear and reverence. So God was clearly at work in the church. I mean, lives were being dramatically changed. The gospel was going forth in great power, and the Lord was using it to bring many believers to faith in Christ. There was an awe, there was a reverence for God because of what was taking place here. Well, in this attack of Satan on the church through Ananias and Sapphira, that sense of the awe and reverence of God intensified. I mean, they saw and heard of how the Lord severely punished those who publicly challenged Him. Most likely, they knew these people personally. They saw in very vivid ways, our God truly is holy. He truly does hate sin. Part of that fear would be a greater sense of the sin in their own hearts. I mean, when I think about it, I mean, the first thing I'm probably not going to do is just be indignant. So, man, those guys, I can't believe they had that coming. I mean, I think the first thing I'm going to think, and you guys probably too, like, that could have been me. I've done some pretty bad things too. That could have been me. I doubt if there was a whole lot of indignation against Ananias and Sapphira. There was a lot of heart searching. Could I have done that? What if the Lord brought my sins in front of everybody and held me accountable in front of them? No wonder there was reverence. No wonder there was fear. There was a sense. They had seen God do something like they had never seen before. It changed their worship. Can you imagine what worship would be like? They saw the glory of God like they had never seen it before. And it strengthened the church. Verses 12 to 16 tell us more about what happened afterwards. Let me read those verses. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So the first thing we see from these verses here is this: the fear of God was heightened by the miraculous works that were taking place through the apostles. The church had experienced a purging, and were now in even more awe of God. In that context, the Lord brought about even more miraculous works, and especially mentions them happening through the apostles here. This healing ministry was so extensive, just from how it's described here, it really parallels Jesus' ministry in many ways, just how extensive it was. I mean, these manifestations of the divine power of God were so great that people were even bringing sick friends out to the street so that if Peter happened to walk by, his shadow might happen to hit them, and hopefully they would be healed. Now, Luke doesn't directly say whether this resulted in healing or not, but that's what the people were expecting to happen because of what they had seen. And then in verse 16, we see a new development. Now we have people not just from within Jerusalem, but from towns around Jerusalem. They're now coming in. They're bringing people who are sick, people who are afflicted, people who are under the influence of demons. And they're all being healed. They're all being delivered. This is the high point in the book of Acts for the frequency of miraculous healings. It seems that the Lord granted this heightened emphasis on miracles at this particular time to authenticate them, to authenticate their ministry. And we can certainly expect that along with those healings, the apostles were taking every opportunity to preach Jesus as the Christ and to call people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. That's what they always did. It's just truly amazing how the Lord used the attack of Satan on the church to not only strengthen the church, but to greatly multiply their witness to the people around them. And there's more to consider here. Point C: though the people in the city were in awe of the believers, by God's grace, many were brought to faith in Christ and membership in the church. In verse 12, we see that the church was still meeting in Solomon's portico, which was an area connected with the outer court of the temple. And we're told again that the believers were of one accord. So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira did not divide them as Satan intended. They continued in unity of one accord. But then we're told that the citizens of Jerusalem at large were afraid to associate closely with them because of what God did to Ananias and Sapphira. It does say they were holding them in high esteem, but they were afraid to associate with them. So you would think that if the people of the city are hesitant to associate closely with the Jerusalem church, that's going to stop the growth of the church. But that didn't happen. Instead, the church continued to grow by leaps and bounds. Verse 13 and 14 says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, they held the people in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. That seems counterintuitive. That seems opposite of what you would expect to happen. If everybody's afraid and pulling back, how is the church growing? People were afraid to join because of the fear of God, because of His obvious presence with the church. But God used that to show them their sin, to show them their need for salvation, to show them their need for Christ. So multitudes of men and women end up believing. In verse 13, it says they were afraid to associate with them. More literally, it's they were afraid to join themselves with them. The idea there is a join themselves, the idea of being glued to or adhering or cleaving to. It's really the idea of joining like in membership. But in verse 14, they do join. Or more specifically, it says they were added. God is the one who's doing the adding. And there's a picture here of church membership. There was a body, and the Lord was continuing to add to that defined body. So there's a picture here of church membership among those who were being saved. And the Lord was adding that. There's a quote here I think is an amazing quote by W.O. Carver. He taught at Southwestern, didn't he? Baptist professor in many years past at Southwestern Seminary. He said this. He said, when the purity of the church and the obvious presence of the Lord in it make people afraid to join, then there is no way to prevent growth. The purity of the church, the obvious presence of the Lord makes people afraid to join. There's no way to prevent growth. The attack of Satan against the church was real. It was dangerous. It was evil. But God turned this attack that was meant for evil into something that glorified God and strengthened the church. The believers grew in Christian maturity. God brought about growth in the church that would not have happened otherwise. Christ is the head of the church, and we can trust Him to grow His church in spite of enemies, in spite of opposition around it. Lord, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the way that You show Yourself strong, even when there is opposition, even when Satan is doing his best to cause harm, to cause destruction, to bring about deception, even in the midst of Satan's work. Lord, You show Yourself strong. Thank You so much for being that kind of God. A God that we can trust, who always keeps Your promises. And one of Your biggest promises is to build Your church. Thank You that You are committed to doing that, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the circumstances might be. Lord, this also reminds us, you know, it reminds me that sin is a serious thing. I mean, it's really horrifying to me to think of being in the position of Ananias and Sapphira, and then you've sinned, and all of a sudden, it's going to be broadcast to everyone. And you're going to be put to death because of it. Lord, there is a warning here for us. Help us to take this warning seriously. Every one of us deal with all kinds of temptations. We all do. Lord, but You also have filled us with the Spirit of God. Help us to stand firm against those temptations, to keep fighting, to not make plans to carry out those temptations to the kind of degrees that, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Lord, we need Your help. We thank You so much that You are there to help us. We thank You for being our Savior and our Lord. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I do not measure up at all for what You require of, of me or of anyone. So I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I need Him. I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make a note on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can contact us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.